It's such a blessing to worship with you today. And I want to say thank you to those who were able to join us yesterday for our work day here at the campus. We appreciate your service to the Lord and to our church as we steward this beautiful campus that God has provided to us. So thank you again. And as this is our first Sunday for two services, we would love for you to worship with us 1 hour and pray about serving with us 1 hour. Our kids' ministry is still in need of a few volunteers at the 9:30 service once a month. So please come see me afterwards if you would be available to serve in that way. We also have an adult Sunday study meeting this morning at 11 o'clock. So right after this in our student center, you're invited to attend that. But today we continue in our series in the life of Joseph, this God-centered man whose life has been tested through the fires of adversity. As a teenager, he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He was then taken to Egypt, where he served in Potiphar's household. But it was there that he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison, forgotten, but not forgotten by God. And through it all, in his great providence, God has been doing a refining and sharpening work in Joseph's heart. As we saw last week, when Joseph was in the pit of the jail, God brought two prisoners, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and the baker. And just as Joseph had a pair of dreams in Genesis 37, these two also have a pair of dreams, one each, on the same night. And the next morning, when Joseph steps into their cell, he sees that they are discouraged because they think no one is able to interpret their dreams. They don't know that Joseph has been given the gift to interpret dreams. And Joseph says, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." And Joseph hears them and interprets that the cupbearer will be lifted up in 3 days and restored to his former position at Pharaoh's right hand. But to the baker, he says, "Your dream doesn't predict the same happy ending. Your head will also be lifted up in 3 days, but literally, as you will be hung on a tree." And before the cupbearer leaves the prison, we can imagine Joseph reminding him, "Don't forget about me. Don't forget to put in a good word to Pharaoh about me. Remember me when things go well for you." But 3 days later, when the cupbearer returns to the palace, he quickly forgets about all of his days in the dungeon and his old cellmate, Joseph. And we read that sad final verse of chapter 40, verse 23, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And as we turn now to Genesis 41, let me pray at this time. Father God, we thank you for this glorious morning on a day set apart to you, to worship you, and to glorify you. We praise you for your son, Jesus, for sending him to seek and save broken sinners like me. And we are so overwhelmed, Lord, when we truly consider your sacrifice for us, how you died on the cross in our place for our sins and then rose from the dead to give us the gift of eternal life in you. And we pray that as we open your word, would you, Holy Spirit, speak to us, minister to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We got a sneak preview last week as chapter 41, verse 1, opens with, "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years. Joseph had to wait 2 more long years in the prison. But God was working in the waiting. God wasn't done preparing Joseph for what would be the greatest work of his life, And today we see the turning point in Joseph's story as he's taken from the pit to the palace. Joseph is now 30 years old, and he has spent almost half of his adult life in Egypt. And he wakes up one morning and thinks, today will likely be just as the hundreds of monotonous days before this one in the prison. But what makes this day different is what happened the night before in the palace. And the narrator shifts the focus for these first 13 verses of Genesis 41 to Pharaoh's bedroom as we see him tossing in his sleep because of a set of dreams, which are more like bizarre nightmares. We read in verse 1 that in the first dream, Pharaoh is standing by the Nile River. Verse 2, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. Pharaoh would have been understandably disturbed and shaken by this grotesque dream. What is the meaning of these 7 ugly, skinny cows going against the laws of nature and eating, cannibalizing the 7 healthy fat cows? But verse 5, Pharaoh seems to calm himself and he falls asleep again and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Often when we have a vivid nightmare that feels so real, we take great comfort when we wake up and realize that it was just a bad dream. But Pharaoh doesn't find that comfort. The next morning, as we see in verse 8, now in the morning his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh worshipped a number of false gods and even considered himself to be a deity. But this finite man turns to the magicians of Egypt to interpret his dreams. And we can imagine them consulting their dream books, but just as the cupbearer and the baker discovered, there was no one who could interpret his dreams. And it's here that the cupbearer finally remembers Joseph. He realized that he has done a terrible thing in forgetting this Hebrew young man that he met in prison, who could help Pharaoh. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now, a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one, he interpreted according to his own dream, and just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. The cupbearer says to Pharaoh, Your Majesty, I need to come clean about something. Remember that time 2 years ago when you were so furious with me and your former baker? This may have not been the best thing to bring up at this time. But the cupbearer continues, When you threw us in jail, we had dreams on the same night. And there was a young man there, a servant of Potiphar, who was able to interpret our dreams, and what he predicted came to pass, just as he said. And the cupbearer failed to mention the promise that he had made to Joseph to remember him and his failure to keep that promise. But upon hearing this, Pharaoh doesn't waste any time. He likely tells Potiphar, the captain of the bodyguard, the man who had put Joseph in prison in the first place, "Bring this man to me." And then we see this rush of activity. We can imagine Joseph with a long, unkempt beard and not smelling too great after being in prison. And we don't blame him for wanting a bath and a shave and some new clothes to make himself presentable before Pharaoh. Verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.' Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.'" It's been years since Joseph has been out in the real world, and he suddenly finds himself standing before the most powerful man in the world. And Pharaoh gets right to the point with Joseph. "I have had a dream, and I hear that you are the guy who can interpret it. Is that true?" Joseph could have easily turned the focus upon himself and said, "Yeah, that's me. You need me, Pharaoh." Or he could have said from a place of bitterness, "I might have saved you some sleepless nights, Pharaoh, if your cupbearer over there had not forgotten about me 2 years ago." But Joseph doesn't say anything like that. He answers Pharaoh very similar to the way that he answered the chief cupbearer and the baker in chapter 40. There he said, "Do not all interpretations belong to God?" And here he says, "It is not in me." It's just one word in the Hebrew translated, "not me." Apart from me, it's God who will give Pharaoh the answer. "This gift is from the Lord." The NIV reads, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." I'm not the one with the answers, but I serve a God who does have the answer. He is the one who gives dreams, and he is the one who will interpret them. Joseph could speak so openly and with such humility because of the work that God had done through the testing and the trials. From now, at the age of 30, to age 110, when Joseph dies, for the next 80 years, we don't hear of any bitterness or cynicism from his mouth. Not an accusation of blame against his brothers who sold him off into slavery. Not a hint of revenge against Potiphar's wife. Not a word of resentment toward the cupbearer who forgot about him. It's amazing. And starting in verse 17, Pharaoh tells Joseph of his two dreams, of the seven full, plump cows coming out of the Nile, followed by the ugly, skinny ones that eat the plump ones. And Pharaoh says in verse 21 that you couldn't tell that the skinny ones had eaten the big ones, for they were just as skinny and ugly as before. And then Pharaoh tells of the dream of seven full ears of corn that are eaten by seven withered, thin ears. And in verse 24, Pharaoh says, "I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Joseph doesn't melt or wilt in the presence of Pharaoh, but he responds with boldness and certainty in verse 25. Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Joseph's interpretation begins and ends with God. He points this man that the Egyptians look to as a little g god to a higher, greater God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Jacob and Isaac, the God of Abraham. Almighty God, Yahweh, is the one who will tell Pharaoh what he is about to do. These 13 years in Egypt, the years of patiently waiting, have prepared Joseph for this moment in which God, not Joseph, was going to assert himself in Egypt. And Joseph doesn't just leave Pharaoh with the interpretation. He then provides a plan that would require the gifts of leadership and administration. Verse 33. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let him gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Joseph presents a plan to appoint a leader to oversee Egypt during the 7 years of abundance, someone who could supervise the building of stone granaries and oversee the rationing of 20% of the land's produce, so that when the 7 years of abundance became 7 years of famine, the people wouldn't perish. And Joseph doesn't expect to be the person for the job. He doesn't manipulate the situation. He says, Pharaoh, you need a good manager, a person of discipline, someone who can be trusted. And then, as Joseph has done in every trial, he waits. He lets the Lord work in his perfect timing for his perfect purposes. Verse 38, then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? And you can imagine all the servants turning to look at Joseph. Perhaps that was asked in a more rhetorical sense, and Pharaoh already knew where he could find such a man. Verse 39, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. What a stunning turn of events. In one day, Joseph has gone from an imprisoned slave in the pit of the prison to now the prime minister of Egypt at the pinnacle of power, second only to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, since this was your idea, and you seem like a pretty smart guy. You're the man for the job. And perhaps Pharaoh swept his hand over the horizon of the Sinai and the pyramids and said, "All this is yours, Joseph." He takes off his signet ring and gives it to Joseph. This would have been like handing the platinum credit card to Joseph with no spending limits. And that signet ring pressed into hot wax would approve any invoice, any law, giving Pharaoh's seal of approval. Joseph now possessed that authority. Gone are the tattered rags that he was wearing in the prison. And when Pharaoh placed a new robe on Joseph, did it take him back all those years ago to when his father placed that special coat on his shoulders? He's also wearing a gold necklace. Maybe it's a big gold J around his neck. And as he travels throughout Egypt, he's not bound in shackles as perhaps he was when he was first dragged in to Egypt against his will by foreign slave traders. He's now sitting atop a royal chariot. And everyone that his chariot passes is commanded to bow the knee in the presence of Joseph. We see that Pharaoh gives Joseph an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife. But Pharaoh doesn't let this newfound power go to his head. He quickly sets out to do the work that God had appointed for him. If we jump ahead to verse 48, he gathered all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Joseph knew that this position of influence had come about from the Lord. And what sets Joseph apart as we look across the spiritual landscape of Genesis is his concept of God. Here was a man defined by a view of a great God, a God who was always with him, whether in the pit or the penthouse or the palace, a God who was always there. God's presence and God's providence have been the overarching themes throughout his life. God had great purpose in his pain, and he mysteriously allowed suffering to shape Joseph into God's faithful man. Chuck Swindoll writes that pain, when properly handled, can shape a life for greatness. And this shaping for greatness in the Lord's eyes is what we have witnessed in Joseph. He has endured so much. But as A.W. Tozer writes, it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Most of Joseph's adult life has been characterized by hurt and disappointment and abandonment. And when we look elsewhere in the Old Testament for God's purpose in suffering, we have to consider Job. This one who experienced the destruction of his home, the loss of everything he owned, the loss of his health, and most devastating of all, the death of his 10 children. It's nearly impossible to fathom the depth of that kind of loss. And Job finds himself without the comfort and counsel of friends, and he's wrestling and he's questioning, "Why, God? How long, God?" But then we see his statement of the Lord's providence and purpose in the midst of his pain in Job 23:10. "But God knows the way I take. When God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." God had appointed Joseph and prepared him and sharpened him, smoothing out the rough edges in his heart and the impurities in his life to where he has now come out of the refiner's fire as gold. Most sermons or Sunday school lessons might see this chapter of Scripture in Joseph's story as the ultimate payoff, the perfect Hollywood ending, the rags-to-riches story. But the point of this chapter is not Joseph's rise to power. Chapter 41 is not the payoff or the end of the story. God's not done with Joseph. Joseph has been a part of God's greater story of salvation. If you remember from Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, God gave Abraham the promise of a land, a people, and a worldwide blessing. God's people are now in danger because of this famine, but God put Joseph in Egypt to preserve God's seed, the royal line that would lead to Messiah. Joseph was where he was for a reason, but he was not in the land of promise. As Vodi Bakum writes, he was in the wrong land, serving the wrong leader of the wrong nation. This is not where Joseph belongs, as he is completely immersed in Egyptian culture. And yet this godly man of integrity does not pursue the false gods of Egypt. He doesn't forget God's covenant with his forefathers. And we see evidence of this as we summarize the final verses of chapter 41. The year before the famine, two sons are born to Joseph. And Joseph doesn't give them Egyptian names, but Hebrew names to make sure his sons don't fail to remember and identify with God's chosen people and the covenant promise. He names the first son Manasseh, which means forget. Not because Joseph wanted to forget where he came from, but because he could now forget and bury the hurt of the past caused by his family and start a new beginning. And then he named the second son Ephraim, which means fruitful. On the eve of the famine, fruitful was born. This famine would be so severe that everyone would forget the years of plenty. But in Egypt, there would be food. Verse 54. And when the people cry out to Pharaoh, he will point them to this former Hebrew slave, now his prime minister, and say, go to Joseph. Whatever he says, you do. And the final verse of this chapter foreshadows the reunion to come with Joseph's brothers. Verse 57. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. A few points of application. Number one, in the Christian life, we have the power to choose what holds us captive. Joseph finds himself in a place of unimaginable power, free from the chains of prison, and it would have been easy for him to stay in bondage to anger and resentment. But as much as we read about Joseph's life in any number of English translations or in the original Hebrew, we don't see many hints at all of discouragement or disillusionment. His attitude didn't hold him hostage to hate or revenge. And we must not let things like bitterness or pettiness or disunity or unforgiveness get in the way of all that God wants to do in your life as you serve him. It's the joy and peace of Christ that should hold our hearts and our minds captive. Joseph remained humble and at peace because he knew the Lord was with him. In his book, Bible Characters, the Scottish preacher Alexander White says that although Joseph was now at the pinnacle of power in the most corrupt and idolatrous society in the world, the God of his fathers was with him. God had made Joseph more patient and forgiving, and there were few men ever fuller of a simple and sincere piety and praise of God than Joseph. And number two, God may be doing a refining work in your life to prepare you for a greater kingdom work for His glory. Just before Queen Esther was to go before the king to serve as an advocate for her people, the Jewish people, Mordecai encourages her with words that could have been spoken to Joseph as well. Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? God doesn't have to, but He chooses to work in us and through us to carry out His great purposes and further His kingdom. Joseph is perhaps the greatest example in the Old Testament, if not the entire Bible, of patience and waiting. Waiting upon God in the midst of suffering. The Lord had been with Joseph as a faithful servant in Potiphar's household. And when he was unjustly put into prison, Joseph humbly served and led there as well. And those weren't lost, throwaway years. But in those hidden years, out of the public eye, God was sharpening and strengthening Joseph so that when God provided him the opportunity to lead Egypt, when he was raised up from the pit to the palace, God could look at Joseph and say, "It's time. You're ready. You're the man for such a time as this." It's not our job to manipulate situations to our benefit. It's our job to be faithful. To be faithful in the private moments as we listen to God, as we speak to Him in prayer, as we lean upon His word. And it's there that God wants to mold us and fashion us into the kind of woman or man, the servant of God that He has designed you to be. You may be in a job right now or in a ministry that is perfectly suited for you. You're living out God's leading and gifting upon your life. But there may be others here who aren't currently satisfied with where God has you. You may see your profession as just a job, just a paycheck, and not a vocation. At the root of that word vocation is the Greek word vokar, which means to call. We are to see our work as God's calling. Despite your age or stage of life, let each one of us pray that God would use us right where He has us to further the gospel. And this can be a dangerous prayer, because God may take you to a new place where you are being stretched and challenged beyond what you think that you can handle. He may be preparing you right now for opportunities to come that you couldn't imagine if He were to tell you right now. And He may have you in a holding pattern, a season of waiting as He's refining you. I like how Gene Getz summarizes Joseph's leadership skills. Joseph could have never handled this world-class task without having gone through an intensive course on waiting in the suffering and leading through serving. It began in Potiphar's house. It continued in the prison. And then 13 years later, he's put in charge over the whole land of Egypt. God's plan for Joseph was right on schedule, right on time. The preparation God allowed in the trial was tailor-made for the task God had for him. And because Joseph passed every task, every test, and trusted God in all situations, he was now ready when his sovereign God opened the door for him to save his people. Wherever God has you, He has given you a platform. It could be in school, the marketplace, the military, the hospital, the home, wherever it is, let us use that platform to profess the gospel of Jesus Christ as we share his love and make his name famous. Let's pray. Lord, we do trust in your perfect sovereign will. And would you help us to be faithful? Faithful in the little things as you prepare us for greater things, for your glory and your kingdom. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus, as we read in your word in Philippians 2, he made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation, and he died on the cross and rose from the dead so that we might have the gift of eternal life if we simply trust in him. And I pray, Lord, that you would do a saving work today, right here, in this place. I pray that you would draw someone here to saving faith. Would they simply say, I believe in you, Lord. I trust in you. I receive the gift of eternal life in you. And would they then share that decision with someone today so that we can welcome them into your forever family, God? I pray that you would set free any here or perhaps listening online, set free any who might be in bondage to bitterness or resentment. We thank you, God, that you are bigger than our past. You love us just as we are. We aren't defined by the difficulties or the sins of the past, but we are forgiven by your grace, and now new creations in Christ, and defined by our hope in you. Our identity in you as your daughters and your sons. So, Lord, we ask that you would do a refining work in us. Conform us more and more into your likeness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.